Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning as we continue working our way through the book of Romans. Yes, we are still in chapter 12, and yes, we are still in verse 2, but with God's grace, this will be our last Sunday on verse 2. Well, some of you are clapping. Well, I hope it's been good. We're going to be finishing verse 2 this morning. We've been looking primarily at this concept of discernment. And we need to be a people who are discerning. As we walk with the Lord, discernment is necessary for us to live a life that is glorifying to God. Without discernment, we will not be able to understand what His will for us is in any given circumstance or situation. We will be conformed to this world, and we will essentially behave in a manner that is contrary to what our Heavenly Father desires for us. And so we must grow in discernment. I'm just going to read you verse 2, and then, as is our custom, we'll pause and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to help us to illuminate the passage and open our minds to receive what the Father is saying. And then we'll begin to pick apart the text. So Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Let's pause and ask God to help us this morning, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity once again just to gather together as your people and to hear you speak to us. We thank you that you, Lord, speak to us in your word and you reveal to us, Heavenly Father, great and wonderful truths about yourself, that by the light of who you are and all your goodness and all your excellence and those things which you speak to us, we may see clearly the path that we should walk, that we might know you more, that we might enjoy you more, that we might have the richness and the blessedness of a life that is pleasing to you. God, this morning we pray that you would give us a commitment to practicing in our everyday lives discernment. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. A number of years ago, an individual came into my office. He was seeking counseling. He was struggling with his marriage. And so we sat down and we began to talk about what was going on. And he began to relay to me several struggles that he and his wife were having. And I was just listening. And as he began to talk, he continued to make a statement which stood out to me over and over again. And his statement was this: "I have learned through all of these things to forgive myself, but my wife has not." Self-forgiveness. And at that time, there was a song that was actually quite popular. It was sung by a Christian band, and the name of the song was "Forgive Yourself." I'll just share with you some of the lyrics from it. "Can you tell me how you spend every day looking in the mirror of your shame and staring like a judge you are ruling for yourself? You tied a stone around your neck. You're drowning in past regret. Don't believe it's okay to be like this. Don't believe you deserve to live like this, because every part of you wants to know just one reason why you should let go. Forgive yourself. Forgive yourself. Nothing ever frees you more than just believing. Come out of the prison you've been delivered." Some of you may be familiar with that song. The song introduces this concept of forgiving yourself. But of course, in all of this, whether we're talking to friends who are claiming that they have learned how to forgive themselves or who are suggesting that they can't forgive themselves, or whether we're listening to pop Christian music on the radio or wherever that's suggesting that we ought to be learning how to forgive ourselves, the question remains, is this biblically accurate? Does this expression match up with Scripture? And so we've been talking about discernment, And what I want to do today is taking this case study, if I could call it that, of this supposed doctrine of self-forgiveness. What I want to do is I want to walk you through how to take, whether it's this idea of self-forgiveness, or any idea or any teaching that we might encounter in the world, and how to measure it against Scripture in order that we can learn how to discern what is true, what is false, and what God desires for us. In all of these things, Paul is telling us that we can put things to the test, that we can sift through everything that this world throws at us, and we are able to know what it is that God wants us to do. In verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." So if you remain passive as a Christian, then the world will impress its form upon you. It takes nothing for you to be deceived, to be duped, and to be led down a false path. That is the easiest thing in the world. Just sit there and do nothing, and you will find yourself in that position. Rather, to walk with God is going to require action on your part. The second half of verse 2 says that you need to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, notice that word testing, you may discern what is the will of God. Now, what's fascinating about verse 2, testing and discerning is all one word in the Greek, dokimazo. But to bring out the full range of this Greek word, the translators of the ESV have used these two different ideas, which are complementary, testing and discerning. Inherent in that, which we've seen over the last couple of weeks, we know that when it comes to discerning, there is an element of judging, there's an element of weighing and sifting things in the balances, and all of this is to be compared against the infallible and only sure standard of truth that we have, which is God's Word. And so as you look at verse 2, Paul says to us here that by testing we may discern, that is, we will be able to understand the way God wants us to go. And he goes on to say that you'll be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, some people read this verse and they say, this is what you're supposed to do with this. You enter into any kind of a situation and you're to become as fully familiar with that situation. You're to embrace every element of it in order to know whether or not that's what God wants you to do. That's not what Paul is saying here. What he is saying is that before we experiment or toy with anything, before we buy into a doctrine or engage in a behavior, we need to step back and say, is this what God wants for our lives? When it says testing and discerning what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, Paul is not saying to us that we enter into these situations to experiment. Rather, before experimentation, before experiencing these situations, we must turn and look back to God's Word. So while the Bible doesn't provide a point-by-point framework of how to engage in discernment, by studying the complete testimony of Scripture, it will become apparent to us over time that God hasn't left us without instructions on this matter, which we've been discussing for the last several weeks. And people who practice discernment, they work through the steps that I'm about to lay out for you relatively quickly. For many of us in this room, discernment is something that we've not held ourselves to practicing on a day-by-day basis. And so I'm going to lay out for you a series of steps in terms of how Christians should walk through the Scriptures and how we should practice discernment. And so you feel free to take notes down. You got plenty of white space in your bulletin. Not a lot of activities happening today. So be sure to take notes on this and hold yourself to this practice. In doing so, you will discover a deeper, richer relationship with God in your daily quiet time, number one. And that's whole. Just if there were no other reason, that alone would be enough. Amen. But number two, it will sharpen you in terms of your lifestyle and your witness to your neighbors. So, we begin with this question, this doctrine of self-forgiveness. Is it biblically accurate? What should we do if we didn't know any better? How would we go about discerning whether or not this idea was consistent with the Scriptures? Step number one, you're all waiting with bated breath. Step number one, pray. Some of you are like, oh, I knew that was coming. Pray. The first step in discernment is always ensuring that you are adequately prepared to begin sifting through the issues involved. So whenever you encounter a teaching or a doctrine that requires discernment, there are a couple of questions that you want to begin to answer as soon as you possibly can. What exactly is being said here, and what exactly is at stake in this teaching? My pastor, from many, many years ago, when I was an associate pastor at Cedar Heights Baptist Church in Texas, always had an expression that he would say from time to time when he was talking with people. He would say, you know what, this person said whatever, X, Y, Z, and I would have a check in my spirit. A check in my spirit. And what he meant by that was that there was something in the statement or there was some idea that was communicated that would sort of stand out as a little peculiar or a little unusual to him, but he couldn't quite put his finger on it. He couldn't just know immediately what was going on there. So he had a notebook that he would always keep in his pocket. He would always just jot things down in order to come back to them and reflect upon them later. And so what he would do is when he would hear things amongst different parishioners in his congregation that weren't quite right, or whenever he would become aware of things that were being taught within the community, and of course nowadays we have the internet, so it's all over the place. Whenever I encounter these things, I do the same thing. I'm like, this doesn't sound quite right. I can't exactly clarify what's going on, but I'm going to write it down, and then as soon as I have the opportunity, I sit down with the Heavenly Father in my prayer time, in my quiet devotional time, and I just tell Him, I heard this today, Father, and I don't think it's right, but I'm not sure, and I need you to reveal it to me and make clear to me what's going on with this. Consider, whenever you're in your quiet time praying and talking to the Lord, consider why it is that you feel that that particular teaching or decision required, or that doctrine requires discernment. And I'd encourage you to write it down. Write it down as you're talking about the Lord. Why is this important? The second step is this. Make the issue explicitly clear. Wow, there's something going on with my microphone there. Make the issue explicitly clear. I'm going to have to stay away from that today. Explicitly clear. This may seem obvious, but you got to make sure you understand the issues. I mean, how often have we thought we heard something and then we flew off the handle only to find out that actually it wasn't that big of a deal. We just misheard it. It was misunderstood and we were jumping to conclusions. That happens all the time. We are, after all, fallible human beings. We are capable of misunderstanding the situation. So whenever you hear something that causes you to have a check in your spirit, make sure you're hearing it correctly. The Pharisees were famous for missing the proverbial forest for the trees, were they not? They would often criticize Jesus and his disciples for their innocent actions, all the while missing the more important issue, the most important issue relating to Jesus' ministry and who he was. Now, they were spiritually geared to rebel against Christ. We, by God's grace, ought to be spiritually inclined to walk with the Lord. But when we hear things, all too often we can approach these conversations with a pharisaical and legalistic attitude. We must always stop and say, am I really understanding this correctly? And that must be a part of our prayer life with the Lord. So, after you have taken time to understand exactly what is being said, I want you to write down your understanding on the issue as you understand it. Include your understanding of the issue, and you might put in there other ideas, things that are opposite to this idea that you've heard. The song, for example, coming back to this doctrine of self-forgiveness, the song Forgive Yourself teaches the idea of self-forgiveness. The lyrics are talking about a person who is suffering from guilt or depression because of some past sin in his life. And it suggests that the solution to overcoming this feeling of guilt or regret is that one needs to learn how to forgive one's self. In other words, because you have been forgiven by God, you've been delivered from your sin by God, you should now feel free, in some sense, to extend that same forgiveness to yourself. That is what the doctrine of self forgiveness is attempting to teach us. And again, we have to ask the question, is this biblical? So the third thing I would encourage you to do as you begin your practice of discernment is to listen to your conscience and critically examine your initial first impression or first instinct. Now, conscience is by no means an infallible guide. But that doesn't mean conscience is useless. God has given us a conscience for a reason. As Christians mature, their conscience is made increasingly tender through the work of the Holy Spirit to what is biblical, what is true, and what is false. Scripture warns against violating our conscience because any action or any belief that we take up that is contrary to our conscience is an action or a belief that does not arise from faith. And Paul makes it clear later in the book of Romans that anything that is not from faith is a sin. You cannot act contrary to your own conscience. You cannot act contrary to your own conscience because that in and of itself is an action against faith. So we have to ask the question, why does my conscience bother me on this? Why is my initial instinct to this doctrine negative? Or conversely, it doesn't hurt to always evaluate why you believe the things that you do. When I hear this, why am I always so in favor of this? But for our purposes, we're looking at it from the negative. Why does my conscience bother me? In our practice of discernment, we need to be attuned to hearing, and insofar as our conscience aligns with Scripture, we need to be attuned to hearing and to heeding what our conscience is telling us. Now, some of you are sitting there, you're probably thinking, Pastor Josh, you're saying some things I'm not sure I understand. Your conscience can be flawed. And in fact, the longer you've been in the world, and if you've not been a Christian and you've not been in the Word of God for very long, your conscience will often be agreeable to things that the Word of God clearly opposes. And the longer you walk with Christ, the greater sensitivity you begin to develop to sinful behaviors and actions and things that you, over time, come to realize are wrong. In other words, your conscience is attuned to what God says. It's a broken device. It's like a broken compass. But by God's grace, when we get saved, that compass begins to get recalibrated. It's not to say that everything that might bother us in our conscience is right or wrong. But it is to say that God has given us this for this exact moment so that when we have this check in our spirit, when we feel immediately like something isn't quite right, we're to pause. It's like a caution sign. It's like an orange light. Slow down and evaluate. And being from Texas, we slow down and we evaluate sometimes and then we hit the gas to make it through that orange light, right? But no, that's not what we're supposed to do spiritually. Slow down and evaluate until you know what the Scripture is saying before you proceed. So I want you to do this. As you practice discernment, write down your first instinct. I said self-forgiveness is a topic that's out there, a doctrine that's being taught, and some of you, as I looked around the room, were like, okay, you're not sure what to make of it. And some of you were like, you know, kind of give me the stink eye, like, what? All right, this is a moment for you to stop and say, do you know off the top of your head any Bible verse that says self-forgiveness is a sin? Can any of you quote me book, chapter, and verse that says forgiving yourself is wrong? And for some of you giving me the stink eye, like, what are you talking about? Now you're like, huh, you're looking up to the ceiling. I'm not so sure you won't actually find it. You won't actually find it. So write down your first instinct on this topic, why you feel this way. Write down what your conscience is telling you. But then that always brings us to step number 4. Go back to Scripture. Go back to the Word of God. When we test some kind of doctrine or some kind of an idea, what we're doing is we're trying to discern between whether it is good or whether it is evil, and we're trying to separate truth from error, and we want to understand if there are points of departure, what those points of departure are. Where does this teaching go wrong? Where is this teaching false? And so in this step, what you want to do is you want to begin gathering scripture verses that are relevant to the subject at hand. So for us, our subject is self-forgiveness, so we want to grab as many Bible passages as we can. Grab a concordance. Most of you have smartphones. There are tons of online concordances and different Bible tools out there on the internet that you can use. But essentially what you want to do is you want to grab a bunch of Bible verses that speak to the issue of forgiveness. And I've grabbed a couple of them that we're going to look at for ourselves this morning. But before we jump into it, what we need to understand is that God has spoken to this issue, and whatever the issue is, it may be complex, nevertheless, God has indeed spoken to it, and what God says is always true, and God never contradicts himself. So as we grab a handful of Bible verses in order to evaluate this question of self-forgiveness, we need to know that whatever God is about to say about this, this is the truth. We might encounter scripture verses that seem to maybe be in tension with each other. They do not contradict each other. But if we discover Bible verses that are in tension with each other, then our job as disciples of Christ is to resolve that tension, understand how they actually complement each other, and to be able to discern the nuances that God has with regards to this particular topic. Now, when it comes to forgiveness, praise the Lord. I'm going to go ahead and give you a little heads up. I'm going to let you cheat a little bit. I've already come to the end of this. There are no scriptures that are really in contradiction or appear to be in tension with each other. They are all very easy to understand, and they all point in one direction. But as I said, you want to grab a couple of them. As we read these, we want to, number one, observe each scripture singularly, individually. You look first to the Bible, guys, and you don't look to any other resources, commentaries or podcasts or any kind of Bible study resource. The first thing you do is you look to the Word of God. That's where it always must start. And you want to read each passage. You grab a handful of passages. You want to read each passage individually. It is so easy to shortchange this step. It is, I think, probably to our great detriment that we do not rigidly hold ourselves to this. So many problems would be so easily resolved if every single one of us, before we got upset or before we felt like there was division in the room or before we felt like there was a legitimate disagreement, if we would just stop and say, I'm going to go through and I'm going to see what the Bible says on this. I'm going to make sure I understand it carefully. Instead, what we do is we fly off to hear some podcast or some preacher on the internet, and he has his own particular context in which he is ministering, and he is going to be applying those Bible verses to his own context, which is not our context, and we will fly off and we'll listen to some guy say something that is relevant to his congregation, which has nothing to do with what's happening here in our congregation, and we'll take that, whatever he says, and we'll apply it here. That is such a huge mistake. Our Father knows what's happening here. And what he says through his word, it's the only thing that applies universally across all congregations, across all of time. And he has also promised to give you the Holy Spirit to help bring to your mind understanding, not what some internet preacher is saying, but to bring to your mind and to your understanding the truth of what he is saying. So even though it sounds basic, don't skip this step. Grab a handful of Bible verses and then read those Bible verses. Meditate upon those Bible verses. Observe very carefully what is being said regarding the topic at hand, very thoroughly. And I would also say observe systematically. Martin Luther once said, "First, I shake the whole tree that the ripest fruit may fall. Then I climb the tree and I shake each limb. And then, if I'm brave enough, I climb out onto the branch and I'll pluck each twig. And then, if I have time, I'll look under each leaf." This should be our pursuit of biblical truth. We should go after the easy fruit, but we shouldn't be content with that. We should go after every last nugget. And then the last thing I would say when it comes to observing Scripture is this. Observe it intimately. Observe it intimately. Read with this mindset that your Heavenly Father wants to speak to you and that He is indeed speaking to you through the Bible. That He is there with you in that room. And that although his revelation of himself is being mediated to you through this book, it is still very much so him there with you, talking to you. And embrace it. What better person to hear than the Heavenly Father? As I make this statement, observe intimately, I want to say one thing. Our Heavenly Father chose to speak His word in a particular language. He chose Greek, Koine Greek. He chose for the Old Testament Hebrew, and portions of the Old Testament are written in Aramaic. If we want to be as intimate as possible, and let me just be clear, your English translations are wonderful. They're great. Not all of them. I recommend the ESV, NAS. Your English translations are great. But just for fun today, I'm going to throw in a little curveball, something that we derive from the original language that I think will help us to further understand what's going on with the doctrine of self-forgiveness. Of course, if you can speak to someone in their heart language, you can have a more intimate relationship with that person. It isn't to say that you can't have an intimate relationship with God, but I'd encourage you, we do teach Greek here at First Baptist, and I'd encourage you, if you have the opportunity, to sign up for one of those classes and get involved and learn the original language. Now, with all that said, you might want to jot these down. A couple of Bible verses relating to the doctrine of self-forgiveness. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2. Mark 11, verse 25, Colossians 3:13, 1 John 1:9, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I'll just wait. I can see you guys writing frantically. I'll give you a second to catch up. Start at the beginning. Okay. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2, Mark 11, 25. Colossians 3:13, 1 John chapters 1, verse 9, again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and then we couldn't talk about this without touching on one of Jesus' parables, Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. And then, just for kicks and giggles, I'm throwing you a curveball here. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, and verse 28, where it says, "The woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, 'Come and meet a man who told me everything I had ever done.'" And you're like, wait a minute, I didn't see the word forgiveness anywhere in there. I know, we'll come back to that in just a second. So let's take a look at these, shall we? We begin in Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, we're wrestling with the question of self-forgiveness. Is this a biblical doctrine? So, it's the low-hanging fruit. So, the question you want to start off with is this. In this first passage on forgiveness that we see here in Psalm 32, is there any mention of self-forgiveness? I'll read it again. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." So initially it's saying you're happy. That's what the meaning of the word blessed is, that somehow you are happy, you are full of joy, your life is wonderful. It says, "Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven." No mention at this point about whether God forgives us, whether we're forgiving ourselves. It's still a little bit ambiguous, but the very next part of this couplet makes it clear. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." So one of the things we realize when we look at this passage, look at the phrase, "the Lord counts no iniquity." The Lord is described here as sort of keeping a ledger. You might call it a ledger of rights and wrongs. And what the psalmist is saying is that the man who is blessed is the man against whom the Lord is not putting into the ledger any record of his wrongdoings. That, therefore, must be our understanding of forgiveness, that whatever is happening in forgiveness, somehow, whatever we owe for our past transgressions, transgressions, God is not requiring us to pay that. He's not counting that against us. And when it is God who is not counting it against us, then we might consider ourselves to be the man who is blessed. At this point, all the evidence is swaying away from self-forgiveness. It's quite clear that when it comes to forgiveness, this is something that God is doing in his own accounting. We go to the next verse, Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus, teaching his disciples, makes this statement. Whenever you stand praying, okay, so we're going to be praying, we're going to be talking to our Heavenly Father. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, he says. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, so just to back up here, whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven will forgive you your trespass. Whenever you're praying, you need to be forgiving people. You need to not be holding sins against others. You need to not be requiring people to pay you back for the wrongs that they've done to you, Jesus is teaching us. And when we do that, he says, then we can count on the fact that our Heavenly Father who is in heaven will also be forgiving us. Now that tells us that in the same way that God keeps a ledger about our rights and wrongs, we also are keeping ledgers about how other people have wronged us. And when we're talking to him, Jesus is saying, we're praying to the Heavenly Father. If we desire his forgiveness, then we also need to be forgiving those who have sinned against us. In this particular passage, we learn that forgiveness is something that I can give to other people. We learn that forgiveness is something that God gives to me. But once again, we see no mention of me forgiving myself. Okay, so far so good. We continue to look for whether or not self-forgiveness is a biblical concept. And we go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, the Apostle Paul. And I want you to notice we're crossing genres of Scripture. The Psalms are poetry. The Gospels are a genre unto themselves, gospel. And now we come to the letters of Paul in the New Testament, which are teaching. They're instructional letters for the edification of the church. So this is something else you want to do when you consider pulling in a bunch of scriptures that speak to a particular topic. You want to pull them in across multiple genres. So we come to Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says, "Bearing with one another, if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Bearing with one another. Meaning if someone has sinned against you, you are to bear the weight of that. The implication then is that there's some element of heartache or some element of suffering that might be involved. You are desiring some sort of retribution, some sort of justice. And instead, the Apostle Paul is saying, you should just bear that in the midst of forgiving this person. And then he grounds that call upon us as Christians to forgive others on the fact that Jesus bore our sins, that ultimately our forgiveness is first rooted and grounded in what Christ has done for us. As God the Father has forgiven us, so we also must be forgiving others. And in forgiving others, we are to bear with them. Again, no mention of self-forgiveness. Which comes to our next passage from 1 John 1, verse 9. The Apostle John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we have sinned, we are to tell God that we have sinned. And when we tell God that we have sinned, the Apostle John says that God is faithful, meaning there's a commitment on his part, which he will honor. And the commitment that he will honor on his part is that he will obviously forgive us of our sins, but you'll notice he says he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Meaning that whatever stain, whatever taint there is that impacts us as a result of our sin, God will wash that away. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." When we sin, the Apostle John makes it clear that it is Jesus who stands as our advocate before the judge. In all of these references, there is no indication of self-forgiveness. We come to Matthew chapter 18. Peter asks the question to Jesus. This is Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. Lord, how often does my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? And Peter offers a suggestion. As many as 7 times? But on the 8th time, I'm good to hold a grudge? Is that all right? What do you think, Jesus? And Jesus says to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times, or 7 times 70, depending on your translation. Now, don't interpret that as meaning, all right, 490 times I have to forgive this guy, but on 491, I'm good to hold a grudge. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. He's using a particular poetic expression to say, you need to always be ready to forgive your brother or your sister. And he goes on to tell a parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. In this parable, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven, where God is king, can be, by analogy, looked at this way. And now he's going to tell a story. And the story begins like this. The king, who is God, wants to settle accounts with his servants. He wants to equal out the ledger. His desire is to have all the debts paid, to have all the IOUs looked at and done away with. This is God's desire. His heart is to make it be a blank slate, a clear book, to do away with all the record of wrongs. This is how we are to understand the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus goes on, though, to talk about a wicked or dishonest manager. He says, he may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, there was a servant who was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's an insane amount of money. Verse 25, since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Verse 26, the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Here we begin to understand that forgiveness is a transaction, and it can be understood by analyzing it or by drawing an analogy with an economic principle. You owe something. You're in debt to someone. You have to pay it. And here, the king does not require the servant to pay. So, is that servant grateful? You might think so. But verse 27, the parable goes on, or verse 28, when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. It's the exact same thing that he pleaded with the king. Now this servant is pleading it with him. Have patience with me, I will pay you. Does the servant respond in the way that the king responded to him? Just the opposite. Verse 30. He refused, and he went and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and they reported to the king all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servants as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, Jesus says, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, low-hanging fruit. Remember, we just shake the tree to get the low-hanging stuff down. The question we're asking is this. Is self-forgiveness a biblical concept? There's no mention of that here. But now I want to take it just a little bit further. Jesus makes this statement. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Not only is self-forgiveness not a biblical concept, but we are commanded as Christians to be in the business of extending forgiveness to other people. What does it mean to forgive? One of my favorite passages in all the Bible on forgiveness is a passage that's not even about forgiveness. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 28. The woman meets Jesus at the well during noon, high noon. It's the middle of the day when no one goes to draw water. Jesus has sent the disciples on into Samaria to get provisions and supplies, and this woman from Samaria, he meets her there. She's clearly living a life that is ungodly. She's had multiple husbands. Jesus and her have this conversation. Eventually, as the conversation progresses, she becomes convinced that this indeed is the Messiah, and convicted, she runs off to tell all of her neighbors in her city about this man. And John chapter 4, verse 28 says, "So the woman left her water jar, and she went away into the town, and she began to speak to her neighbors." You say, "Pastor Josh, I don't see the word forgiveness anywhere in there." But you do. Aphiemi is the Greek word that is generally translated forgiveness. It's the one used most often to render the word forgiveness. And as we begin to unpack the Greek language, we understand that sometimes there can be what we refer to as a range of ways that we might translate a particular word. Ultimately, context always tells us the best meaning of the word, what is trying to be said there. Here, the word left is the Greek word aphiemi. The woman left her water jar. The woman forgave her water jar. She left it behind and ran off to tell her friends about Christ. When we talk about forgiveness, I'm not saying you go to John chapter 4 and the woman at the well to define it. But as we begin to intimately understand all the nuances of what God is saying to us in His Word, we can even see the way certain words are used in other contexts to understand the idea behind it. When we have sinned against God, we have done real damage to His glory. We have offended a holy God that is worthy of all praise, worthy of all worship. And when we sin against Him, we damage that glory, and there is to be repayment made. And the problem is this: you and I could never repay the glory that has been damaged. It is infinite and infinitely holy, and we always will come up short. I know that this summer, several of our teenagers have been practicing their driving skills and have been learning to drive, and they're pursuing their N, or their L, I should say, their L. I'm going to pick on you, Aaron. All right, so Aaron Patterson is going for her learner's permit. Have you already gotten it? Oh, you've already gotten it. Very good. So let me paint to you a hypothetical situation. I don't think this would ever happen, but this is truly fiction. Let's just assume that Aaron comes to my house one day and says, "I'd like to borrow your pickup truck to go and do some yard work at my house." I say, "Sure, here's the keys." This is how you know it's a fake story, okay? So I give her the keys. I'm just teasing with you, Aaron. I give her the keys. She goes out. She jumps in the truck. She puts it in reverse and floors it in reverse through my fence and destroys my fence. Now, my fence is damaged. There's a real cost to replacing that fence. She has hurt my fence. Let's say that my puppy dog was on the other side of that fence. Maybe she ran over my dog, you know? Now my family is grieving. Our dog is dead. And I'm like, "Aaron, what have you done?" And she says, "Oh, it's okay. It's okay. Because I've decided I don't have to pay for this." That's what is being said when it comes to the doctrine of self-forgiveness. When we take all of these passages of forgiveness and we put them all together and we begin to systematically look at them and understand all the nuances of what's going on here, when we say that we forgive ourselves, what we are saying is that we get to decide for ourselves whether or not we have to repay what we owe. When you look at the doctrine of forgiveness, we understand, as we look at all of these verses, that we owe something to God. We also, in certain situations, we owe something to each other. When I sin against you, I am sinning against you. I'm causing you harm. I'm causing you pain. But you are created in the image of God, which is to say that anytime I sin against you, I'm hurting you, to be sure, but I'm also hurting Him. I'm also offending his dignity and his honor. And whereas I might be able to somehow make restitution to you, I could never pay him back. And as we look at all these concepts that are taught in the scripture when it comes to forgiveness, what we see here is that what we owe is something we can never repay. Not only do we not forgive ourselves, it is blasphemous to suggest that we could. In the same way that if Aaron were to destroy my fence, we would get into obviously an appropriate conversation about how we're going to pay to repair the fence, repair the vehicle, and perhaps we could even get into some sort of a conversation about addressing the grief that my family is experiencing over the loss of my innocent puppy dog. We could have all those conversations, but even in that, you might recognize the loss of a pet, though it's not as significant as murdering someone. That's still something that could never really be made right. And so even in this, there is a hint of the divine. There is a hurt, there is a wound, there is an injury that only God can make right. And what the scriptures tell us is that he is a just God. And he is going to make it right. You will pay the full amount. His desire is to settle accounts. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who is going to make it right. You don't want to be paying the debt you owe. The justice that the Heavenly Father will have from you is an eternity of conscious torment in hell. And it must be eternal. It must be infinite because he is infinite and his holiness is beyond compare. But the good news is this. Our God, though he is a God of justice, is a God of love. And it is because he is love that he must do justice. These are not virtues, these are not attributes of his character that are in conflict with each other. In his love, he wants to do justice. He wants to do justice for you so that you may be forgiven. And he does justice by sending his son Jesus to the cross. The only way any of us will ever be forgiven has nothing to do with what we think about ourselves. It has everything to do with how we bend the knee and embrace the salvation that Christ gives us. This topic of self-forgiveness is very poisonous. Very poisonous. When we talk about forgiveness, self-forgiveness, going back to the individual I was counseling many, many years ago, struggling under the weight of this false doctrine of self-forgiveness, he believed that somehow the healing that he needed in his marriage would come about if he could repent hard enough. He could, and by repentance, not actually changing his behavior, but feeling sad about his behavior. Grieving his behavior. And over time, as I was talking with this young man, he began to share with me that what he meant by this term self-forgiveness was that he had understood that what he had done was wrong, but he had accepted that he had done it and that he was going to go on doing it because he could not find within himself the resources to stop the behavior. And his wife was terribly grieved because over and over again she had a man sitting there, her husband, who was hurting her, telling her that he knew it was wrong, telling her that it was sorry, that he was sorry for it, but nevertheless continuing to engage in the destructive behavior. And his idea was, I have forgiven myself, why can't she forgive me as well? And what he meant by that was that he had accepted that this is who he was, and he needed her to accept it. Nevertheless, the sin continued to go on. And what he did not realize was that in Christ, if he truly believed in Jesus, he did not need self-forgiveness. He needed the forgiveness of God, which came with the power of God. As it said in 1 John chapter 1, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And to remove every spot and every stain. Do you want to know why self-forgiveness is terrible? Because number one, you couldn't ever forgive yourself. But for number two, even if you managed to tell yourself that your behavior was acceptable because, hey, this is just who you are, deep within our souls, as people created in the image of God, there still lingers the realization that there must be something more. There must be some ability, some relief to turn away from this sin. And the good news of Jesus Christ is this. If you would seek the forgiveness of God, He will forgive you your sins. He will cancel the debt that you owe, but so much more and so much sweeter. He will empower you and set you free to walk away from those sins. And this is discerning the will of God. The Apostle Paul says that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. Why would we settle with some fake mirage of forgiveness when we could have the perfect forgiveness that only Jesus can give? I encourage you today, if you are here and you need the forgiveness of Jesus, you can have it today, and you should ask for it today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just say thank you so much for your word to us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters as we go through our lives seeking to discern what is true and what is false. I pray, God, that we would be committed to your word, that we would look to what you say about anything and everything that we may encounter in this life. And I pray, God, that we would understand how to respond to our neighbors and our loved ones, not with platitudes or half-truths, but with the gospel of your word, the good news of what you say, God, that they might know you, the only true God, that they might receive your grace and your forgiveness. We pray, God, that you would help us always here at First Baptist Church to be a people who discern your will and follow you. Help us to do this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.